We're going to go ahead and begin. We'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into this outline of the last book of the Bible. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for one of the sons of your prophets. We pray that you will uplift Mr. Adeyemi as he brings the word of God unto us this day. We pray this whole service would be blessed by the outpouring of the Spirit. Let us hear of thy Spirit and be filled. We thank you that you love us. We pray that those who are unconverted and that you bring unto this service, that you will convert them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that this is the promise that you will do so, convicting the world of sin and bringing them with your effectual call to Jesus Christ. We pray that you will bless now this overview of Revelation, and that you will bless it in preparation of our hearts for this coming worship. May I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm taking a break from the survey of the Bible where we had gotten up to where we would be starting Esther today. But I'm taking a break because we just finished Revelation in our New Testament readings in our worship. And so why all that information was fresh in my mind, I mean, we spent months on this, right? Why that was fresh in my mind, I wanted to produce an outline for you, for your keepsake, for helping you as you read. You know, we're starting new Bible reading plans, right? As you start reading through the Bible, I believe this will be a very helpful overview for you as you're reading Revelation. This gives you the structure which the Holy Spirit has given the book, right, itself. I've given a little bit of interpretation in this outline as well, but not as much as I could have. For the reason of the fact that I wanted to really emphasize just the way that the Holy Spirit has arranged this book. And like many books of the Bible, a lot of times you can draw three portions from a book of the Bible. But this one, like many of the others, is really just, it's twofold. And you can see that structure in such places where it says, the here and the hereafter is repeated in at least two or three times within the book. And so what the book is best divided in these two parts is the present part, right? This would be the part or the state of the church in the days of the Apostle John, okay, the apostolic times. And then as it's directed towards seven churches, right, and it's their angels. And then the prophetic part is that part which is the future state of the church, even unto the end of time. And I want to emphasize a couple things here. Number one, that the church has always been given a prophetic part unto the end of that age or time. I want you to think about the very first, what we're going through now in Genesis, right? Very distinctly, the covenant of grace is given. You know, the serpent's head will be crushed. The heel will be bruised. It's pointing directly to Christ, the end of the Old Testament age. And the church has always been given that. Even during the time of the Mosaic Code, there was express prophecy in Deuteronomy of the exile, okay, which was a type of the end of the Old Testament age because the sacrifices ceased. 70 years, they ceased. Just like it was as typical of what the coming ceasing was going to be at the very end of the Old Testament age. If you look at the prophets, the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, etc., you see now not only the prophecy of the Messianic age, the New Covenant age, but you see even further beyond that as well. And you have such things prophesied that are going to be in the church age. Such as you can see in Daniel as well. And so the church, and I want you to think about this, the church has never been without a prophecy that shows her where the church is going to be unto the end of that age. So if Revelation is to be interpreted in some other way than the way that we're interpreting it, then the church, for the first time in all of history of 6,000 years, it is going to be without a consistent prophecy of what the church is going to go through until the end of the age. But if it's consistently interpreted according to how the Holy Spirit has always poured out himself in Daniel and in Isaiah and in Zechariah, etc., then this must be a history of the future state of the church from the days of the apostles until the end. So that nothing which befalls the church is something of a surprise, but can be seen in this prophetic part of the book. So, children, you don't really need your books for this one, because when I go through the survey, I'll be hitting this again with more of the specifics which I have for you in those books. But I do want you to write down this, if you're taking notes, that the present part, okay, the chapter 1 is almost like an introduction to the whole book. But it's chapters 2 and 3. It's only those two chapters which deals with the present part, or the state of the church in the days of the apostles. And what's beautiful about these seven churches is that as they kind of give you an overview of every they are the type of every state of the church, right, in the Roman Empire at that time. Some of them are like a Philadelphia. Some of them are like a Smyrna. Some of them are like a Pergamos. Okay. And what you'll see is that those churches and their states and that apostolic times is not all that different from our times in many ways. You have a lukewarm church many times. And they can be used in that way. And that's why the Holy Spirit gives us what it was presently like in the apostles' time. Because if it was like that in the apostles' time, how much more when they're gone? Okay. That's the use of that present part for this day and age. It's not merely historical. It has a present significance for the church today. Churches sometimes enter an Ephesian type of state or a Smyrnian type of state. And she must be aware of this and must be making sure that they're not falling into these problems, which was so prevalent even in the days of the apostles. But the prophetic part, starting at chapter 4 and then going all the way to the end, 22:6, okay, and then the you see the very last part of the book, which is the conclusion and the salutation, right, which is like the whole thing's like an epistle, being from verse 7 of chapter 22 to the very end of the chapter. But this prophetic part, I want you to see the structure. I want you to see that this is divided in the prophetic part according to three sections. And these three sections are the distinct three ages of the church to come. There's the first period, the second period, and the third period of the church. The first period of the church was the church underneath the dominion of like a heathen, the heathen dominion, right? So the first period would be that period where the church was oppressed by persecution, and that over the span until Christianity would take over literally the world in that time. And so you have the seals representing that. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit gives prefaces to each one of the periods. And within the periods, like a good sermon, and this is so interesting to me, like a good sermon, after he's gone over the first period, after he's gone over the second period, before he gets to the third, he kind of reviews what has already been spoken and then kind of summarizes what's to come. And then he gets into it. It's really fascinating, the structure that's there. And that's what they teach you in rhetoric. And this before, you know, the times of the New Testament, the great Greeks would say that this is a key to rhetoric. Is that you're emphasizing each one of your points and you're reviewing them in transition. And there's a true transition here. There's not only prefaces to each period, but there's also kind of deeper explanations in these transitions from period to period. I'm going to show you that briefly because we don't have a whole lot of time. I do want to give a couple minutes for some questions as well. So the first period of the church is the six seals. This would go for that period of time where the emperors of Rome, who were heathen, were exercising dominion over the church. And it was preventing any type of uprising from within the church of supremacy. And you have the first seal, the second seal, the third seal, telling you about these time periods that are happening within this heathen oppression of the church. But of course, it didn't last forever, did it? That God did bring about a Constantine, right? In 312, I think, in that time period, where he finally released this persecution from the church, and his son actually Christianized the Roman Empire. And so that kind of, the times of the seals kind of relates to that time period of the church, all the way until she conquered the world. But there was a problem that happened. When the emperors adopted Christianity, and if any of you grew up Baptist, you probably, and they rightfully so in many ways, they kind of bemoaned this time period. Because under the persecution, there was such a purity, they thought, in the early church. And this is, of course, not true. And you can see it in the seals that this is not true. For example, the third seal talks about the weakness of the church as she is under these persecutions, not able to develop in harmony, one voice in regard to doctrine. Notice that that only happens when? Surprise, surprise. In the 300s, right? You got Nicaea, 325, right after 312, right? And you got Constantinople, 389, and Ephesus in 400s, etc. Isn't that interesting how the prophecy exactly follows accordingly? Because you'll remember that there's this picture of this time period of the seals given to us, where you have this woman, the church, running into the wilderness. And as she's running into the wilderness, the only way that she survives is the earth swallows up all of the errors and the flood that comes out from the dragon's mouth. It's trying to drown her in errors. And the earth swallows up that water, and she's saved from the flood. And the symbology here is something which we've gotten into in our individual explanations. I'm not going to go through today, but it's consistent with the prophets and how they describe the church in relation to the world. And so all of this, these seals, I think what you need to know is this first period of the church is underneath the heathen emperors. And then you have a little preface to the before the trumpets unleash, right? So the seventh seal unleashes the trumpets, right? You need to make sure you have that in your head. And then the seventh trumpet unleashes the vials. You need to have that in your head, okay? That helps as you're reading this book. But knowing that the preface to the trumpets is kind of preparing the church. I like calling them, these are comforting visions given to assure the church, listen, I'm about to tell you some horrible things during this time to the trumpets. The seals, they were bad. The trumpets, they're going to be worse. But I'm going to preserve you through this. And so this preface to the trumpets is almost like succoring the church. It's like Jesus taking the church and saying, I'm going to be with you through this, but it's going to be hard. And then the trumpets blow. And there's immediately you see this rise of Arianism in the church. And you can see this in the symbology of the first trumpet, that this is indeed telling us about heresy. The second trumpet actually shows forth this pride of churchmen. Where before the heathen emperors, they couldn't, right? They were so persecuted, so brought low, they were just in survival mode. But now that they were able to be legalized, and they were had the coffers, so to say, of the whole Roman Empire, now you had men rising up and saying, I'm a bishop. I'm not going to preach, I'm just going to oversee all of you guys. And you know what? Because I'm in Rome, or in Constantinople, I'm the most important. And so when the heathen Roman Empire was moved out of the way, it gave an ample opportunity for men to rise up and to start exercising kingship and dominion in the church. The exact thing Jesus told his disciples, that my kingdom is not of. And so you have bishops. And when I say bishops, I'm not talking about the biblical term of the word, which is overseer. I'm talking about bishops, which are men rising up and saying, you pastors are below me. Okay, that's a bishop in Anglican sense. That's a bishop in the sense of Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox churches or the churches that have bishops are in this trumpet, the second trumpet. The spirit of Antichrist is in them. And so the time of the trumpets is a time of the rise of the Antichrist. And the first four trumpets, these trumpets are all trumpets which are moving towards the height of his power, right? It's moving things out of the way, and it's having, right, the second trumpet, rising men up, right? Above all the men rising up, and there wasn't many. There wasn't just one right away, right? But in rising all the men up, and then above them rises one, right? And there is where you have the Antichrist rising up from within the church. But the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, the seventh, they are very specific. You see, in the fifth trumpet, it's given emphasis by the Holy Spirit. It's the first great woe. The sixth trumpet, the second great woe. And then the seventh trumpet, the third and last one. But that includes all the vials, right? Because the seventh trumpet is the unleashing of all the vials as well. Almost like they're unfolding one to another. And so, this is the key. If you can understand, if you look at part E, okay, which is the explanatory prophecies as key to the whole prophetic part. These are that transition that the Holy Spirit has given us, saying, okay, I've described to you the first period of the church and the second period. Now, I'm gonna give you some keys to what all of this means and what's to come, and then I'm going to tell you what it is. Okay. And so, what you have here, if you can understand chapters 12 to 14, you are ready to understand the whole prophetic part of the book. And so the seals are explained concisely in chapter 12, the time of the seals. And then in 13, you have this time of the trumpets, of this rise of the Antichrist being reviewed in such a way that he's described so that he can be identified. And the reason that's so important as a preface to going into the vials is because the vials is the time of judgment upon an anti-Christian church. Where the seals was, you know, judgment upon the church as it is under heathen emperors. You have the trumpets, judgment upon the church as it is anti-Christian. Or excuse me, the trumpet is the rise, right? This is a judgment upon the church, which is rising up, bringing forth the Antichrist. And then you got the trumpets being the judgment upon the anti-Christian church. Okay? That's the time of the vials. But if you can get 12 as the time of the seals, if you can get 13 as a time of the trumpets and the Antichrist's rise, and also a special explanation of how it's bringing forth the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, you will see 14 is consolatory again. It's assuring that there's rescue to come. And that what I'm about to tell you in regard to the vials is that rescue. It's very extended, just like the trumpets. The trumpets happened over years and years and years and years and years, right? Some people mark the revealing of the Antichrist in the 600s. Because that was the first time that the Bishop of Rome actually took the special title as universal bishop. Where before he was just one among equals, right? Constantinople and all these other great bishops. But in the 600s, he took the universal title. But some people say, well, but it was in the 1000s that under Hildebrand, he actually secured not only universal bishop status, but also dominion over the emperors, where the emperors were still had some influence and power over the papacy up until that point. Hildebrand changed all of that. And he was truly, and dubbed, by the way, King of Kings in the 1000s. And so you can kind of see how the Antichrist rises, and then there's like a pinnacle. But then you'll see there's almost like a descent in this pinnacle, and you'll see lights of the Reformation, right? You'll see the Wycliffes, you'll see the Husses, you know, and then finally the Reformation, which is the vials. There's no doubt about that. The beginning of them for sure. And so you got a preface to the vials in chapter 15, which brings about that third period of the church. in chapter 16. And I tried to show you how it's very quickly done over, but then it's very specifically explained for via 5, 6, and 7. And that's because of the significance of them. And it's exact parallel of the trumpets. The trumpets rise up the Antichrist in trumpets 1 to 4. What did that vials 1 to 4 do? It weakened all of those things which rose him up. All right? Trumpet 5, what did it do? It seated Antichrist. It gave him supremacy in Rome. It gave him supremacy in the world. And what does the vial 5 do? It unseats him. It destroys Rome. The 6th trumpet, what did it do? It is a judgment against the Eastern Empire. And you have the rise of Islam. And Islam is a type of Antichrist. You need to realize that. There's a direct relationship between the papacy and Islam. Islam enabled the papacy to become more powerful and dominant. Starting from the 600s, surprise, what happens in the 600s, right? Universal bishop. All the way to when they actually destroy the Eastern Empire in 1476. Right? That's what the Ottomans did. And so in that time period, the Islam was assisting the papacy. Oh, well, they were at war. They sent the crusades. Well, absolutely, they did. Because there had to only be one supreme. Mm-hmm. All right? So you have Islam as a servant or a second in command to the papacy. And you'll notice that's why the papacy has always been stronger in the West. Because there's already an Antichrist in the East, right? In one sense. There's this, I'm using Antichrist in a small a. It's of the spirit of Antichrist, okay? And so, and you got the 6th trumpet all foretelling that. Foretelling the way that the Islam is going to be ravaging the church and going to be assisting the Antichrist. But what do you have in the 6th vial? You have the destruction of the Islam and the end of the destruction of the papacy. So the Antichrist and his servant, boom, were destroyed by the power of the word. And in comes from that. When the papacy is gone, Islam has been conquered, who's left, right? True Christianity and Judaism. And that's when the national Jews, covenant with Christ, and come into the church. And finally, there's one monotheistic religion. And this brings in the 7th vial. And that which is given us in great detail under the explanatory prophecies of the millennial age and the final judgment and Gog and Magog, the final enemies being destroyed, which rise up after Satan is loose. And then you have the eternal states in the end of 20 and 21. And so notice how the 3rd period of the church is given quickly. But then in the explanatory prophecies, look at the detail that's given by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 17, really, everything that's being destroyed, his seat, his kingdom, and himself, right? That's vials 5 and 6. Everything that's being destroyed, conquered, abased, is given a very distinct description in chapter 17. So you know exactly what it's going to befall upon, and he can be identified by the church. And then you have chapter 18 given express detail about 5th vial, which is paralleling and undoing the 5th trumpet. And then you have chapter 19 very specifically and expressly showing forth the 6th vial, which is undoing the 6th trumpet. And then you have the 7th vial expressly given detail from chapters 20 to 22, 6. And then the conclusion of salutation. If this, you're going to ask, where are we at, right? Well, the Reformation has happened. And so these first 4 vials have been poured out in some measure. And so we are awaiting the 5th vial. The 5th vial. If you want to put us someplace, we're in the 3rd period of the church. And we are in the 3rd vial. And looking forward, the 4th vial, looking forward to the 5th. So, again, remember they're not concurrent, these vials. They overlap. So we can say the 4 vials have been poured out in some measure. We're looking towards the 5th. When Rome is destroyed, we'll know. The papacy probably will run someplace when Rome is destroyed. it remains, remember, alive, right? For the six to be destroyed in the six. So where is he going to run? Is it surprising that in the United Arab Emirates there's this huge building being built where it's, you know, a symbol to all monotheistic religions, and the papacy is shaking hands with imams? Is that surprising? It shouldn't be to you. It's a place for him to run after the fifth vial. But in the sixth vial, they'll all be destroyed. Okay. I've taken a little bit too long, but is there any questions in regard to this outline that would help you in reading Revelation? That's my goal here. I love you as your pastor. I want you to be able to read this with some understanding and help. Yes, Ms. Katz.
And I don't know if you won't be able to explain this in great detail, but I'm still struggling with the national Jews coming in, because they rejected Christ when Christ came. And so I guess I'm just not seeing how there's, at that point I thought Jews and Gentiles became one, and that was the church. And so Jews have come into the church, maybe not in great, huge numbers, but come in. So I guess I'm just not seeing how it gets back to national Israel again. So
yeah.
We might get to unload this at another time, but that's just a question that I struggle with.
Thank you. It is an extended question which would require exegesis of Romans 11, Zechariah, and a lot of the prophecies. But if you look in Revelation 5, and you see that what the church is doing is it's bringing in nations. It's bringing in individuals, absolutely. That's effectual calling, right? But it's not just bringing in individuals. It's bringing in nations. Once you grasp that, then it becomes easier to understand why there needs to be a national Jewish nation. And I'm not saying it necessarily is the one that's existed today. It's possible, I don't know. But that will come in with Christ. But they might be destroyed, who knows, you know. Maybe Egypt will one day get the upper hand and destroy them. But no matter what happens, there will be a future nation of Israel, or maybe the present one, who will covenant with Christ. And that's by prophetic fulfillment. And I'll try to go into more of that in the future.
That actually, that's same exact question.
Okay.
Yeah,
great question.
Just because the issue of like diaspora, like because there is no homeland, and even the current state of national Judaism isn't what you would qualify as true Judaism. It's rabbinical Judaism. It's not even, and that's what Christ spoke about even in the New Testament, is that the Pharisees are not following the law of their fathers. They are not actual Jews. It was the people that were being trodden by, the people that were in power. So just trying to extrapolate on the differentiation.
Yeah, that's great. I don't think they will. I mean, maybe I could be wrong on this. We could talk about some more maybe, but I don't think they will ever reinstitute a temple or anything. I think when I say Jewish nation, it's going to be exactly what we see today. People gathered together in the Holy Land who identify as Jews, and their national religion is Jewish, but that national religion will change to Christian. During that sixth vial. So
that kind of excludes all these cultural Jews.
It does.
Okay.
It does. Yeah. They will actually, the cultural Jews will come underneath their nation.
Yeah, so right now a lot of them don't even consider this. Like my family didn't exactly consider themselves Jewish outside of the cultural connection.
Yes. Yeah, it will exclude them. Yeah. It would be only those who are in that nation, whether it be the current one or a future constituted one.
Okay.
Yeah, great question. We have gone over. I'm going to pray, and then we'll break until then. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this wonderful book, the clarity that the Holy Spirit has been able to bring to us as we have read it month after month after month. We pray that you will continue to bless your people with it, as they now have a outline and road by which they may be able to read it with understanding and apply it to their life. Use it for their good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.